morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Welcome to a new broadcast week. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. We can talk about those questions. If you have a disagreement with the host, feel free to give me a call and we can talk about that. And I want to say this to those of you who have disagreements with me but don't call and who do send emails. I don't always have time to write or to engage in a long correspondence with people who have different views. And actually, I have a life off the air as well as on the air, but my life has other obligations besides answering emails. I try to answer as many as I can, but if you really want to have a conversation about something where you see things differently, feel free to call, and we can do so right here on the air. The number to call, if you're interested in being on today, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Sheila, calling from San Diego, California. Sheila, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I called you last week, but I'm calling this week about a different subject, and it's about the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so many pastors are preaching that he's coming back to set up an earthly kingdom, which confuses me because Christ says that his kingdom is not of this world. Kingdom lies within you. And as we said last week, when he has given up the kingdom to God. So if his kingdom is already here, why would he come back to set up an earthly kingdom? That's what the Jews wanted him to do. So where are these people confused thinking Christ is coming back to set up an earthly kingdom?
Well, they are what we call premillennialists.
Okay.
And premillennialists believe that the kingdom of God that Jesus announced was postponed, or at least I should clarify, dispensational premillennialists believe that. There are historic premillennialists who would not necessarily take that position. But the most common view you hear is that of a dispensational premillennialist. And they believe that the millennium is the kingdom of God, and that it is not yet established. They think he will establish it at his second coming. They believe that Jesus announced the kingdom when he was here as being imminent, but the Jews rejected it, and therefore they say it was postponed. Now, I find no biblical evidence that the kingdom of God was postponed, and certainly the apostles did not know of any such postponement since they preached the kingdom just like Jesus did, and that was even after he was gone. So there's no postponement of the kingdom ever mentioned in Scripture. And this is where I think they are confused. One of the things that they are confused about, I believe, is that they take Revelation chapter 20, which tells about the thousand-year reign of the saints with Christ, and they apply that to an event after the second coming of Jesus. And that's a fairly natural thing for people to do because they think they see the second coming of Jesus at the end of Revelation 19. Because there you see Jesus on a white horse striking the nations with the sword out of his mouth. And they believe that's a reference to the second coming of Christ. And therefore they consider that if that's what chapter 19 depicts, then chapter 20 must depict something that happens after the second coming of Christ. So there's a lot of ways that I think they get things, they arrive at their view in ways where I feel they're confused. It certainly is not a correct thing to say that if Revelation 20 follows Revelation 19, that the events of Revelation 20 must follow the events of chapter 19, since Revelation does not necessarily follow a chronological sequence in its visions as far as their fulfillment goes. So anyway, it's just a different way of thinking.
They're out there preaching it to millions of people using Daniel and Ezekiel as their background and authority for what they're preaching. I mean, John MacArthur is one of them, and I love that man dearly, but he's totally wrong.
Sheila, I think that the majority of the teachers on the Christian radio stations probably hold the dispensational view, like John MacArthur does.
Uh-huh.
And therefore, the view I hold would be a minority view among those who are on the radio. Fortunately, although this doesn't really matter too much, the view I hold is the majority view of Christianity throughout history, the vast majority have held a view that Jesus did establish his kingdom at his first coming. It wasn't until dispensationalism arose in the early 19th century that people began to say other things. But the thing is, the teachers you hear, you say, how can they say this? How can they believe this? Many people don't realize that teachers are, to a very large extent, maybe not entirely, but to a very large extent, products of the training they've received. And, you know, most of the preachers in many denominations and on the radio are products of training that was dispensational. If they went to a dispensational seminary, they were taught that this is true. But it's very difficult to see your way around a position that you were taught, you know, by professors that you respect. And so I think that's one reason they look at it that way.
Okay. Well, thank you for clearing that up, because I'm glad I believe what I believe. And obviously you do,
well,
too.
I think
so thank you very much.
I think you believe the same thing I do. Yeah, it sounds like it.
Yeah.
All right, Sheila.
Okay, thank
well,
you.
We are, at,
oh, by
at least
the way,
we are
I
in the majority.
In your ministry.
Oh, well, thank you. God bless you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is James from Littleton, Colorado. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yeah, I'd like to know, how often do you think the Lord's Supper, the communion, should be taken?
I don't think there's any set schedule that the Bible lays out. When Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes, he was talking to them about a ritual that they had been accustomed to doing for on an annual basis. It was the Passover, of course, and they Passover once a year. When he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, they would have had every reason to think he means whenever you have the Passover, and that'd be yearly. So it would seem that the most natural way to understand his words would be once a year. You will do this in remembrance of me. On the other hand, there is evidence that the early church did it much more often. In fact, in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, it appears that they met daily to break bread and sit under the apostles' teaching and to pray and to fellowship. And it would seem that the breaking of bread there was not merely the having of an ordinary meal, but also the commemoration of Christ's death through communion. Not everyone would agree with that interpretation, but the breaking of bread, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 2, is a term that is usually used for Christian communion in the Bible. So it would appear that Jesus' teaching would have authorized it, you know, once a year, although he didn't actually command them to do it once a year. He just said, as often as you do it. He probably was assuming that they would recognize this as an annual thing, since that's as often as they did eat that bread and drink that wine, at least in their history. But it would appear that Christians can do so as often as they wish to. The Roman Catholic Church, I think, offers communion or the Eucharist every day to people who want to do it. And I think their teaching is you have to do it every week at least, and to have the Mass. I've known Protestant groups that also incorporate it every week in their Sunday service. The church I grew up in was a Baptist church, and we took communion once a month, the first Sunday of every month. My understanding is that the traditional practice of Presbyterians is to do it four times a year, once every 3 months. So obviously different groups have different practices. None of the groups can really claim that the Bible, supports the frequency or the infrequency of which they do it, since the Bible doesn't have any specific teaching about how often that must be done.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, James. God bless you.
Thank you.
Good talking
to you.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Gary from Gardena, California next, and we have lines open for you also if you'd like to give me a call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-227-5278. I would remind you this program is only a half hour long. Already 10 minutes of it are behind us, and this does go quickly. So if you want to call with a question or a point of disagreement, feel free to call, but do so soon so that you will have a chance to be on the air. The number is 1-800-227-5278. All right, Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you so much for calling.
Well, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Me and this guy was having a conversation, and he kept asking me, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus said you will go to hell? Is there anywhere in the Bible that literally says that Jesus says that you will go to hell if you don't do this or that?
Well, the problem with that question is that the word hell, of course, is an English word, and Jesus didn't speak in English. But Jesus did speak Aramaic, and his words have come down to us translated into Greek. We don't know exactly what Aramaic words he used, but there's good reason to believe that he probably used the word Sheol when he talked about the place that the dead generally go. But that was translated into Hades in the Greek in our New Testament, because we don't have the original words of Jesus in Aramaic preserved for us. The Gospels were written in Greek, so they are a translation of what Jesus said. But the word Hades appears in the Greek New Testament, but that's not the same thing as generally what we think of as hell. Although traditionally, some of the Bibles in English did use the English word hell for Hades. Actually, Hades doesn't mean hell. Hades means the place where all dead people go. Now, there's another word that Jesus used that's also traditionally been translated as hell, and that's the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a Greek word that literally means the Valley of Hinnom. And many people feel that when Jesus spoke of the Valley of Hinnom, that he was really speaking of hell. And therefore, the King James Version, for example, translated Gehenna as hell.
Okay.
Now, but that's not necessarily a valid thing to do. The Jews of Jesus' time had a variety of beliefs about hell, and some of them identified Gehenna with hell. And so some scholars believe that Jesus was using Gehenna the way that the Jewish rabbis used it, and therefore they feel it should be translated as hell.
Okay.
Others feel that Jesus was using the word the way that Jeremiah the prophet used it, and Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah and Jeremiah both referred to the Valley of Hinnom as a place where large numbers of dead people would be buried or their bodies would be stacked. And Jeremiah, in particular, used the expression to refer to those dead bodies that would be slain in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian invasion, which was over 500 years, almost 600 years before Christ. Now, Jesus also may have been using it the way Jeremiah used it, in which case he's not talking about hell. He's talking about the Valley of Hinnom, which is what the word Gehenna means. And what he's saying is that just as Jeremiah said, Jerusalem will be invaded and the slain will be so many their bodies will be stacked in the Valley of Hinnom, which was just southwest of Jerusalem, and is still. That Jesus was saying the same thing, that Jerusalem's going to be invaded, the Romans are going to destroy and slaughter, and the bodies will be stacked up in Gehenna, just like Jeremiah said. So, in other words, if Gehenna is a reference to hell, which is disputable, but that's the way it's translated in older English translations, it's translated as hell. If Gehenna is a reference to hell, then Jesus did speak about hell on probably at least four occasions.
Okay.
The term Gehenna is found in Jesus' teaching 12 times, but most of them are quite a few of them are parallel to other cases. So it's likely that there's really about four times that Jesus used the term. And if he's talking about hell, then he did speak about people going to hell on those occasions. But if he's talking about the Valley of Hinnom, then he wasn't talking about hell even on those occasions. So what does that leave us? It leaves us to ask whether Jesus talked about hell under any other terms. And he might have. For example, in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, in verse 41, Jesus said that the goats will be sent to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And later in the same chapter, Matthew 25:46, it says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." So we have Jesus in one parable twice speaking about everlasting fire and everlasting punishment, and most people would understand that to be a reference to hell.
Right.
So that Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 would be one of the places you could find Jesus talking about hell.
Oh, okay. One other quick question, can I?
Yeah.
Okay. Concerning cigarettes, on the side of it, it says smoking is hazardous to your health and may cause cancer, correct?
Uh-huh.
When Christians smoke and then they catch cancer and then they pray to God for healing, isn't that like drinking poison and knowing you shouldn't?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Just wanted to make
so.
Sure.
Yeah. Right. It's free. If you drink poison and say, okay, God, please supernaturally prevent me from dying,
right.
I think that's what we'd call tempting God.
Correct. That's okay.
Yeah.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve. I love your show.
Okay, Gary. Hey, good to hear from you, brother.
All right.
God bless you.
Bye
now. All right. Our next caller is Wynn, calling from Palos Verdes, California. We have a line open for you at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And Wynn, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Last Friday, I called you about explanation of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses
yes.
6 and 7.
Yes.
I didn't get your view on that, because these two verses look very beautiful to me, but it's a little bit hard to understand. So I'd like
right.
to get your view on this.
Okay. In verse 7, it says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised.
And also verse
is that the main one? And verse 6, okay. 6 and 7? Okay, so set me
yeah.
as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire and the very flame of the Lord. It's obviously in both of these verses, love is being compared with fire. Now, to say it's as strong as death is difficult to know what it means. It may mean that death cannot overcome love, that when you have a loved one who dies, you still love them. And so, as it were, love is stronger than death. Death does not put an end to it. Or it may have some other meaning that's more difficult to ascertain. But when he says jealousy is fierce as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. I think what it's talking about is that when people who are married feel that the affection of their lover is going towards somebody other than themselves, they naturally feel jealousy. And it's the flame of the Lord burning in them. Actually, God himself feels jealousy over his wife Israel in the Old Testament. He describes himself as a jealous God because Israel was cheating on him. She was his wife by covenant, and yet she was out worshiping other gods. And God, like any husband, seeing his wife cheating on him, would feel jealousy. And so I think what's being said here is that jealousy burns. When you're in love with somebody, especially when they're your spouse and you have reason to expect their fidelity, when they cheat, it burns like fire in you. Now, when it says many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it, I think it's saying it's a kind of a fire. It's like a grease fire. You can't throw water on it and put it out. It's a enduring fire that is difficult, if not impossible, to extinguish by ordinary means. And he says, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he'd be utterly despised. In other words, if someone says, listen, you're in love with this other person, I'll give you all the wealth I have to surrender that love, to give up that love and let me buy that person from you. You'd despise that offer. That offer would be viewed as insulting because love is worth more than all the wealth of a man's house. So, of course, this is all poetic language. And with poetic language, it's typical, of course, to say things not in quite a literal sense, but and frankly, sometimes the imagery of poetry is a little difficult to put a prosaic paraphrase to, at least for me. I'm not much of a poet, and I don't have any expertise in poetry. But maybe a little bit in Hebrew poetry that we find in the Bible. But I just think he's saying love is one of the greatest forces, strong as death. It is it can't be extinguished by water. You can't put out that flame. You wouldn't sell it for anything. For the wealth of a man's house, you wouldn't part with it. So I think those are the things that these verses are saying about love.
Okay. Last Friday, we talked about the church being the bride of Christ. And I remember you said something like the Bible never mentioned that each individual is the bride of Christ.
Right.
I saw there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2.
Yep.
Paul is saying, I think he is addressing to the Corinthian church, as well as the individual people in there, telling them, you know, I have presented you or betrothed you to one husband, the Christ. So could that be
I think Paul's very emphatic that the church in Corinth is not multiple churches, but one church. And when he says, I have betrothed you as a chaste bride, he doesn't say, I have betrothed you as chaste brides, plural. It's the church seen collectively. The church seen collectively is the bride. And so, again, this is, saying the same thing I was saying, is that when we think of a bride, the bride of Christ, we're not thinking of each individual is the bride of Christ. We are, just like each individual is not the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. When we think of us as the body, we recognize that we're not all the body of Christ. We're all members of the body, hands, feet, nose, ears, and so forth. They're the imagery that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, that you see the church as a collective, as a body. We're all members. Likewise, that same body is compared with a bride of Christ. But that doesn't mean the individual is the whole bride. Yeah.
Okay, so the whole body is the bride. Wouldn't the individual kind of need to work toward the same kind of relationship?
I'm sorry. How do you mean that?
Yeah, like if the entire body is the entire church is the bride of Christ. Wouldn't the individual need to work toward the same relationship as well?
Well, the church is, of course, what its members collectively are. So, in other words, the imagery of being the bride of Christ is always accompanied with being pure. The idea is that Jesus wants to have a pure bride, and therefore the church needs to be pure. Well, what impact does that have on my life? Well, I'm part of the church, so I need to be pure. I mean, if I'm not pure, then the bride is not pure. The church is, Jesus is going to present the church to himself as a bride without spot or blemish. And I guess I have to make sure that I'm not one of the spots or blemishes that he has to eradicate in order to have a pure bride, because I'm part of the I'm part of the church too.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Wynn, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I just want to tell our listeners in Southern California, especially in the Inland Empire in Southern California, that I will be speaking in Cucamonga, Rancho Cucamonga, this coming Saturday. And it's going to be an open Bible discussion similar to what we have monthly in other locations. For example, we had one in Temecula last Saturday. We'll be having a similar gathering in Rancho Cucamonga this Saturday, and you can find information about that location and time by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Click on the link that says announcements, and you'll find the information needed about that. Let's now talk to Larry from California somewhere. Hi, Larry. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It was enjoyable listening to you a while ago until somehow David Jeremiah popped in on the Internet over your line. So
on the Internet,
talking about communion. Yeah, I'm on the five right now. I'll be listening to your afternoon show from Southern California, but I will plan to be in Rancho Cucamonga on Saturday.
Excellent.
So I'm trying to think of a question. I usually have one, I don't really have one right now.
You didn't call it a question. You called
the program.
You called to say
I'm
you
sure
enjoy
I'll
the
have
program
one
and that
this afternoon. Yes.
Yeah, well, call me this afternoon if you have a question. Sounds like you were just calling mainly to let me know that there had been some kind of interruption in the feed.
I'm traveling, and there was a loop. And as soon as you started talking about communion, then all of a sudden I lost you, and I'm recording it. And David Jeremiah had a 12-second loop over and over and over and over again. And I thought, well, this is weird. I got to call in. But
yeah, okay, I'm glad you told me. That's something our producers will probably have to pay attention to. If they didn't know about it, they know about it now. So
they
I appreciate you pointing that out.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call, Larry. We'll see you Saturday.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. It's hard to know whether – I don't think I can take another call because we're going to have the music start playing in just about 12 seconds, I think, and we'll be done here unless I'm thinking wrong about the time here. But I do want to emphasize again that for those of you in the Southern California area, if you want to join us this Saturday, we'll have an open question-answer Bible discussion in Rancho Cucamonga. Information, again, can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a radio ministry that is on every day, twice a day, actually. But the morning shows on some stations and the afternoon shows on other stations in other radio areas. You can hear both programs from our website, live or later, because they're archived there. Or you can just listen on the radio here each weekday morning. We are listener supported and we pay for the radio time from gifts that listeners send. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.